Our text for this morning will be Isaiah 7, the verses 14 through 17, which we will read once more. This is the sign of the child named Emmanuel. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. After the proclamation of God's word, we will sing together Psalm 3, stanza 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of you, I trust, know that our text refers ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text we read, at least one verse of it, is often recited at Christmas concerts and assemblies, remembered especially as the passage is quoted in the book of Matthew. It was Matthew who took this passage and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've read that verse, that passage, in its original context, the first time that it was said. And we see that the flavor of the text and the reading around it is very different than the joy and celebration you find at Christmas. In fact, God's people seem like they are a total disaster. Brother is trying to conquer brother as Israel makes plans to invade Judah. The king of Judah bitterly refuses the sign from God because he does not expect God to do anything for his people. In this context, God's prophet proclaims the word that Assyria shall invade the land and put Judah to shame for trusting in man instead of God. The prophets have long since lost patience with the house of David, and now God is less and less willing to be patient with them as well. It is in this context that the promise of Emmanuel is given. And so I bring you God's word under the theme that God remains faithful in spite of the faithless king. And we'll see three parts to that. First of all, we'll look at the situation, and then we'll look at the sign, and finally, we'll look at the significance. So once again, God remains faithful in spite of the faithless king. We begin with the situation. You see, in order to understand this next section of Isaiah, we really need to have a clear understanding of what Judah's situation was. That man to whom Isaiah speaks is the king Ahaz. Now, other sources of history, other than the Bible, identify this man as Jehoahaz, which means Yahweh's possession. It's a beautiful name to be sure, but we know him as Ahaz in the Bible, probably because he expressly rejected the Lord, the God of Israel. Indeed, the Bible remembers Ahaz negatively. God's word truly records that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. For 16 years of his reign, he walked in the ways of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3 as well. Tells us that he was so far gone, he burned his son as an offering to pagan gods, making himself more like the pagan people God had driven out of Canaan before Israel came in. This is the king of Judah to whom Isaiah proclaims God's word. What a stark contrast between him and his father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah, Jotham and Uzziah, kings of Judah, each took to the Lord's ways. They followed in the ways of their father David. They followed the path of obedience that was set before them. We know that they weren't perfect. Uzziah became leprous because he wasn't perfect. Yet God's word teaches us to remember them positively for their obedience to the Lord. Well, if his grandfather and his father followed in the ways of the Lord, what happened to this Ahaz? I want you to try to understand his position, congregation. Not that we want to sympathize with sin, but it's so that we can understand the conflict of faith that is in him and partly our own sinful nature as well. By the time Ahaz was 20 years old, just 20 years old, that's when he began to reign, this young man had seen his grandfather die of leprosy. Now, leprosy is an awful disease. We can be thankful it can be treated today. But in those days, a man with leprosy was as good as dead, short of a miracle. In those days, the nerves in your toes and fingers would die, and the skin would die, and the toes and the fingers would fall off, and the person afflicted with leprosy would die slowly, agonizingly. Not only that, but it was a lonely death. A leper had to isolate himself from society, had to withdraw from the city and the towns and the villages, and call out when anyone else was around to warn them of his uncleanness so they don't even come near him. See, if you had a loved one pass away in the years of 2020 to 2022, that's the COVID years, you would understand a little bit of what Ahaz had gone through. He could not visit his grandfather. He could not be near to him as he died slowly and alone. He was isolated. Not only did he lose his grandfather that way, but Ahaz's father, Jotham, died at a relatively early age. Jotham took the throne at the age of 25, and he reigned for 16 years when he died. That means Ahaz lost his father when his father was only 41 years old. See, all this happened by the time Ahaz becomes an adult. So when you think about him, congregation, do not think about him as a king with graying hair, perhaps in his 40s or 50s, with experience of seeing the ways of the Lord, with experience of seeing how the Lord comforts people in their sufferings. He doesn't have any of that wisdom built up. If you think of him like that, that won't help you understand what the issue is here. He's young. He's inexperienced. The world he knows is that his father died young and his grandfather died in suffering. And so we can already ask whether we respond harshly to children who have had a similar experience. Maybe you know someone who would identify with Ahaz, at least so far. You see, if you had a young man, maybe a fellow employee, who lost father and grandfather in ways like this, and he started to question God's good purposes in his life, how would you respond? How would you answer him? Certainly not with harsh judgments, I would think. You would likely feel badly for him. And there's more to it as well. For Ahaz is not just any young man, he's the king of Judah. And he's a king of Judah faced with an unfavorable political situation. Aram or Syria, and Israel, with their respective leaders, Rezin and Pekah, are forming an anti-Assyrian alliance, and they want Judah to join in with them. Assyria was the superpower of the day. The king of Assyria was distracted with rebellions going on elsewhere that allowed the area of Palestine some freedom to work. That's why Uzziah and Jotham had very successful reigns and economies. But now Israel and Syria want to throw off the power of Assyria. They want to rebel against Assyria and they want Judah to join in. Well, Judah is not willing to help them. And so the Israelite and Syrian allies invade Judah with the intention of a complete overthrow of David's house. They weren't there just to teach him a lesson. They weren't there just to cow him into obedience. They were there to kill him and replace him in hopes of installing a favorable monarch from the cities of Tyre or Sidon. That's where Tabeel is from. So the weight of the future of the country, of the nation of Judah, rests on the shoulders of this young man who in his heart is already questioning the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of God. And there's one more part to this situation. Furthermore, he takes the throne in the context of a godless nation. This is not the Judah that was eager to build the temple of the Lord. This is not the Judah that prayed to the Lord for their king. This is the Judah we're told about in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2, that although Jotham was a righteous king, the people still followed corrupt practices. From the book of 2 Kings, you can read, the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. This is a stubborn and stiff-necked and irreligious Judah. If Ahaz would turn to the Lord, it would mean criticism from within his own nation, hostility from outside of his own nation, all while he's facing some of the hardest questions of faith. Do I trust the Lord or not? Is God good or is he not? So you see, this passage would seem instructive for those who have to face the difficulties and the trials of life. Children face broken marriages. Parents grieve for children who depart the faith. Illnesses like cancer or accidents take away fathers and mothers far too soon. And we witness the suffering with which some people pass from this life. Others may have been hurt or sinned against even by people in the church. So for us, the conflict of faith is still very real. Is God, our God, good? Can he be trusted? Those are the questions that rest on Ahaz's heart. And his heart shakes like a leaf with the pressures of the day, as do the hearts of his people. His heart is shaking. That's an expression of fear bordering on total paralysis due to his fear. If we put that in modern language, he's frozen with fear. You might say he's petrified. It means he can't come to a decision on what he's supposed to do with his trust. Is he going to put it in men? Or is he going to put it in God? Now, where we find him in Isaiah 7, he is doing his kingly duties in Isaiah 7, verse 3. He is dealing with the defense of the water supply, which in his day was above ground. It wouldn't be until his son Hezekiah dug the tunnel to Jerusalem that the water supply would be safely underground from siege. Now, Ahaz knew that if the water supply was not secured, his people would not hold for more than 3 or 4 days in a siege. Isaiah is sent to him there with his son, probably as a reminder of what Ahaz had done with his sons, as a rebuke, but also as a reminder that God had called the king of Judah, the descendants of David, his own sons. And Isaiah goes there with his son to sway his heart in favor of the Lord. A comforting prophecy is given, identifying Rezin and Pekah as mere smoldering firebrands. They won't last long. They're nothing more than the remnants of a time gone by. Whatever fear Ahaz may have of them, it's not because of them. It's because they remind him of something that was once fearful. As Isaiah explains in verses 7 through 9, Syria is not more powerful than her head, which is Rezin. Ephraim is not more powerful than her head, which is Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Who then is the head of Judah? Is what Ahaz is supposed to ask. And the answer is ultimately God is the head of Judah, for he had promised to secure the throne of David. So you see how the prophecy is designed to bring Ahaz to the point of faith. If he will look at things from the perspective of God, he will begin to accept the things that are going on around him. He'll begin to understand. And while that would not guarantee the political situation would get any better than it was, nor that his people would be pleased with his worship of the Lord, it would take fear out of the situation and result in Ahaz putting the best foot forward, making the best choices for his people. So then Isaiah speaks again to Ahaz in verses 10 through 13. The time comes for Ahaz to decide. He can't waver forever. Will he soften his heart to the Lord and trust him in the midst of the challenges of his life? Or will he spurn the Lord by turning to men for his help? Well, as we read, he will not hear it from the Lord. He will not ask the Lord for a sign. Why not? Because he doesn't want to hear it from God. His heart is hard. And God's patience with the kings of Judah wears thin, not just with Ahaz, but with the half-hearted house of David. Therefore, the Lord gives a sign, but the remarkable thing is that the you of verse 13, the word you is there used twice, it's in the plural. God is not speaking only to Ahaz. He is speaking to the whole house of David, Ahaz's court and his counselors, together with the descendants of Ahaz. To them, the sign of Emmanuel is given. So that's the situation he's in. That's the situation the sign comes to Judah in. Which brings us to the second point, the sign of Emmanuel. Well, Ahaz's decision has far-reaching implications for the line of David and for God's covenant people. By refusing the sign of the Lord, the final decision was made. He would turn to the king of Assyria for help, and that would lead to Assyria, under the kingship of Tiglath-Pileser III, coming to crush the anti-Assyrian alliance. And crush it he would, but he would crush it also with Judah's independence. From a human point of view, before we consider the ways of the Lord, from a human point of view, the reason why Jesus was born in an animal feeding trough, the reason why he was born in poverty and lived in the backwater town of Nazareth instead of Solomon's palace, is because of Ahaz's choice here. Inviting the king of Assyria to become involved in Palestinian affairs was short-sighted, for the Assyrians were not known for fairness, restraint, or mercy. They were known for their brutal decisiveness, and they ruled through fear. Because of what happened there, Judah would never again be an independent state. From Assyria to Persia to Greece to Rome, she remained under the thumb of other more powerful rulers. Now, you might be inclined to judge the young Ahaz, but remember that similar questions and decisions live in our hearts as well. Ahaz refused to believe that God had him, despite the fact that his name meant Yahweh's possession. He then deferred his responsibility to a man that seemed more capable than he was. And the value of Ahaz's story within God's word may not be that it records one man plunging off the deep end of sin, but the nature of sin itself is shown to us. For you and I would not be different in that circumstance if not for the grace of God. How hopeless Ahaz must have felt when he first sat on the throne of David. How he must have wanted to shrink until he disappeared. I am not surprised, at least speaking in human terms, that he capitulated to the hands of the powerful Assyrian ruler Tiglath-Pileser III. You see, beloved, if God did not have his word proclaimed and work by his Spirit to help us see past the immediate situation of death and pressure and hostility in the world, we would likewise act out and do as Ahaz did when he refused to hear it from God. And don't we know what it feels like to be tempted by the same kinds of sin as Ahaz is tempted to here? Because God has callings and responsibilities for us too. No, we're not the kings of Judah. But he calls us to have fellowship with each other. He calls us to be a hand and a foot to one another. He calls us to encourage each other and to serve one another. He calls us to shine the light of the gospel to the world around us. And yet, due to the hostility of the world around us, and perhaps our experience of the difficulties of life, we are often tempted to excuse ourselves from the calling of our God. And so we leave sharing the gospel to people that we think are more capable than ourselves, when God has called us to do it. We leave studying God's word to people who are better at it than we. Others are ruled by fear, feeling out of control in a world that is too big for them to handle. And so you see, this conflict of faith, it's front and center in our lives too. We may not give up on what God has called us to do by relying on others to do it for us. That is not an option for the believer. To that end, God's word to you is that he is good and that he can be trusted. And you can take up these callings, trusting him to work out the relative success or failures of what you have been called to do. Remember that the results of what happens are in the hands of the Lord always. You are not in control of what may result from sharing the gospel, or coming to church, or serving the communion of saints. You are not in charge of what may happen when you obey the Lord. God handles the results according to his purposes. But as for the question as to whether he is good and whether he can be trusted, the answer is yes on both counts. And so he gives the house of David a sign, the sign of a virgin giving birth to a boy. She will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. A beautiful promise given to an unfaithful king. Well, who Isaiah and Ahaz think this virgin is, we're not told. In fact, if you wanted to explore the matter, you would find there's a whole history of interpretation behind it. Ahaz, for one thing, probably would not have permitted his own wife to call her child Emmanuel, and that wouldn't serve the prophecy either. Isaiah's wife already had a son, Shear Jashub, so it likely wouldn't be her either. And to complicate matters further, scholars are right to suggest that virgin may not be the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma. Could simply refer to a young lady at the normal age of marriage, so not necessarily a virgin birth in Isaiah's day. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that introduced the idea of the virgin and Matthew's prophecy into this text. Whatever the case might be, Ahaz was about to be reprimanded by this young woman through her expression of faith in the naming of her child. She is the first part of the sign that God himself gives to the house of David. She, whoever she is, understands how to complete verses 7 through 9. She would say the head of Judah is Jerusalem, and the head of Jerusalem is God. For God is with us. And so the first thing that Ahaz has shown is that the Lord shows his goodness, he shows his trustworthiness in preserving a remnant for himself among an unfaithful people. This young woman, we're not told who she is, but she is among them, and they still confess God as the Lord. She would give birth to a child and call him Emmanuel, after her faith. The second part of the sign is that of the child. The child would grow up in a very different life than Ahaz did. He would lead a more impoverished life, but it would be a life of depending on the Lord. Indeed, in this style of life, he would have to depend on the Lord. As you read in the verses following our text about him eating curds and honey, you realize there's no storehouse of grain. There's no trade route. There's no market. for this child. By the time the child would be old enough to make moral decisions, mid to late teens, he would have learned by experience that God was to be trusted day after day for things small and for things large in his life. It would be a simpler life, where instead of eating imported foods of the king's house, he would live off of curds and honey. Just to explain what that is, well, curds and honey was nothing more than churned butter and fruit, prepared with the methods they had in those days for preserving their food. So they'd churn the milk and boil the fruit, and become something like cheese or butter and jam. As verses 22 through 25 suggest, rather than living off of farmland and property, a man will live off of animals more freely, hunting and foraging his wild food. But the most important thing to realize about this is that it is a return to the believer's relationship of trusting in the Lord, in trusting in his promises. The promised land was once identified as the land flowing with milk and honey. Those are the very things that this boy will learn to eat. Ahaz's choice meant that Assyria would come and sweep over the land, and we read in verse 18 that Egyptian soldiers would come as well. There's no going back on this now. There's no changing that. It was going to happen. And yet, even though it is a life under the thumb of Assyrian and Egyptian soldiers, you read further and you realize it is a life protected and nourished by God's promise. David's house would learn once more what it is to live off of the word of our God. And that brings us to our final point, which is the significance of the sign. Beloved, if you have properly identified with Ahaz's conflict of faith, you might imagine him, at one point before he completely rejected the Lord, speaking some of the more difficult words of the Psalms at some point in his early years. Think about Psalm 89, the verses 38 through 45. We sang the content of those verses already before the sermon. In those verses, you can hear legitimate questions of God's covenant children. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Yes, there are times in life when we are led to ask these questions of God. You may ask him. You are permitted to ask him. Where is your great faithfulness? You may ask the Lord why it looks as though he's forgotten the covenant. You see, God graciously permits these forward questions from his children because he knows we do not have his eyes. We do not have his understanding of how things are going to play out. He knows we can't see the end of a matter before it begins, nor can we control the outcome like he can. So based on his word, we know he's willing to hear such questions, even if they sound like accusations. For God wants his children to have the expectation that he is going to be faithful. It honors him that we should look to him to remember his covenant. He wants us to be able to see that he is being faithful. And that's why he permits such questions as you find in the Psalms. And besides that, God has his answer to those questions. Time and time again, he shows his people that he is still there, preserving the remnant of his people. Often enough, God's people seemed alone amidst a wicked generation. Think of Joshua and Caleb. Seemed like the only two men other than Moses who wanted to worship God among the whole people of Israel. Think of Elijah the prophet who thought he was alone, but there were in fact 7,000 others in the land of Israel. God's answer is that he remains supreme in every situation, no matter what we or any man may do. This too we see in our text in verse 17. The Lord will bring such days upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The Lord will bring it. And you see what he will do also in verses 18 and 20. The focus is again on the Lord. It's him that's doing it all. He remains supreme, even in these dark times for the land of Judah. You see, Ahaz did not liberate himself or the house of David from God's control by his unbelief. What he brought was discipline. What he brought was punishment from God. God will always be God, no matter what we do. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Well, David's house would finally and perfectly learn to trust in the sovereignty of God in the person of Jesus Christ, one of Ahaz's descendants. Indeed, it's very significant. The prophecy was given to the whole house of David, not just Ahaz, for it allows us to look beyond Ahaz's life and see how God worked out the sign in his divine plan. John, in his gospel, tells us Isaiah saw the glory of Christ as he prophesied. That's John 12, verse 41. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And here, Isaiah begins to see what God would fulfill through a child that would come later, a child that would bear our sin and our iniquities, that God would remember them no more, a child that Matthew identifies as Emmanuel, for he saw in the virgin birth of Christ that God is indeed with us. Looking from the perspective of man, we might discredit Ahaz as the reason Jesus was born poor and humiliated. Certainly poorer than what the Son of God deserved. But when we look at this from the perspective of our God, we understand that Christ was born poor as a fulfillment of this prophecy. He was born in his human nature with a need to trust in his Father. Day by day, Jesus would have to trust God for his bread, a lesson he learned well by the time he had to refuse evil and choose good when he was tempted. And the devil tempted him on exactly that point, didn't he? He said, turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, no, I will trust the word of God. Jesus succeeded as king where Ahaz failed. He lived out the life of trust despite the difficulties of his own life, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And his spirit now dwells in the members of God's covenant people. Christ is the true Emmanuel, the sign to all God's house that God is with us. Indeed, as Christ promised his disciples before he ascended into heaven, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we're told by the author of Hebrews that he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is indeed with us, as he promises, even when it seems like the whole world hates him and hates us for loving God. Amen.